Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. We continue to make our way through Matthew's Gospel, pericope by pericope, mostly pericope by pericope. And that means, beloved, that we are coming to this passage tonight with no special emphasis to call you out. So if you are a critical, judgmental, fault-finding person, don't take any immediate offense, but do take offense. For the Lord Jesus would have you take offense and repent. But the Lord has brought us to this text tonight. And even if you are not in a spat or a fight or some kind of conversation that is more heat than light, it won't be long before you are tested. And the Lord will bless you with his truth. Let us pray and then read. Father, we do ask again tonight that you be glorified in how we hear and how we hold these truths of your word, that we would receive them from our Lord, that we would take them as his will, that we would regard them as worthy of our life, that we would build upon them, dig down to them, see them as bedrock, and set our life upon them in grace. Father, we pray, give us ears to hear it, to believe it, to understand it, to obey it. Reform us even tonight, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. This is God's word. You have heard this proverb, I am confident, and in a moment you will have heard it, if not ever before. People who live in glass houses should not throw stones. Right. An old English proverb first used in an epic poem by Chaucer in the 14th century. You might know him, the author of the Canterbury Tales. That proverb was used quite often since Chaucer. George Herbert used it in the 17th century in one of his epic poems. Benjamin Franklin used it, and many of you have probably used it. People who live in glass houses should not throw stones. We use this proverb to remind one another of the danger of the foolishness of having a critical spirit about the failings of others when our own failings are hovering all around and above us. So what happens when you throw a stone in a glass house? Well, if your skill is not excellent, and that's the only option, if your skill is not excellent, you can easily miss what you are throwing at and break the glass, and it all comes crashing down on you, slicing you to pieces and leaving you covered in red on the floor. Your bad judgment becomes your judgment. Our Lord Jesus is teaching something very similar in our text tonight, but the teaching of our Lord goes much further than this old English proverb. In this way, it goes further. our Lord wants us to know in this little passage that we provoke him as an avenger when we engage in reckless and extreme criticism of our brethren, especially in matters of little consequence. We provoke the Lord's vengeance. In fact, this is the very first reason our Lord is giving to break this incessant dominant instinct in us to be overly critical. Do you see it? Verse 2. It's the first reason he gives to stop this heavy fault-finding business. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So here it is. If we want to be severe in people's failings, then we are asking the Lord to be severe with our failings. If we want to only use a teaspoon of mercy with people, fine, the Lord will use a teaspoon of mercy with us. If we want to be hard towards others, then we are asking the Lord to be hard toward us. If we want to maintain a secret disgust, a secret annoyance, a secret irritation on trivial matters in the lives of others, we're asking the Lord to treat us the same way. Whatever standard of judgment we are using with others, especially in the church, it is the standard we are most sincerely asking the Lord to use with us. Your standard of judgment isn't what you say, Jesus is telling us. Your most sincere standard that you ask the Lord to use with you is how you deal and judge others. David got a taste of this in 2 Samuel 12 when his friend Nathan the prophet came to speak to him. Nathan said something that drew from David's heart up into David's mouth the standard of judgment that David was most accustomed to at that time. Listen to what Nathan said. There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and the rich man was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb. He took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now, at this point in Nathaniel's speech, David exploded. The text says, "Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die.'" But it turns out that David was the rich man. And it was a parable crafted by Nathan in the Spirit of God to have this very effect on David, to draw out of his heart and into his mouth the standard of judgment that he was accustomed to at that time. David had taken in adultery Uriah's one and only wife, Bathsheba. She was the ewe in the parable. Uriah was the poor man. David had taken Bathsheba, and David then plotted to have Uriah killed in an apparent accident in battle. Now, David deserved the standard of judgment he pronounced on the rich man when he thought the rich man was not him. Once David realized that he was the man, he confessed his sin, and he waited on the Lord's judgment. And the Lord spared David's life, but the Lord did take Bathsheba's baby in death. And the Lord did say to David, for the rest of your days a sword will be against your house. And so it was. His sons died an inglorious death, and many other terrible things befell him. Beloved, why is the first reason our Lord gives for stopping our harsh judgments his own readiness to return our harshness upon us? It's the first reason he gives here. Why can't the Lord just keep being generous and merciful to us, even if we are being severe and critical and harsh with others? Hey, we're Christians after all. Don't we get a flowless stream of mercy no matter who we are and how we behave? Here's the answer. If we do not recover to mercy, it means we hate mercy. And to hate mercy is to hate Jesus Christ. It is to become his enemy. And if mercy does not defeat our hostility, judgment will defeat our hostility. We must be merciful. We must be long-suffering. We must be slow to anger instead of fault-finding, peevish, overly critical, questioning people's motives. We must be merciful to one another because this is the only thing that sinners have from God that has welcomed us and reconciled us to God is mercy. How could we hate it and be true? Listen to the Levites in Nehemiah 9. Listen to them recalling the rebellious history of the church back in Moses' day. And understand that they are recalling this history because they are pleading with God for mercy. And they're really telling us our own biography with God. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf, I'm still reading from Nehemiah 9, even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is our God who brought us up out of Egypt," and had committed these great blasphemies, you in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. Nehemiah 9, 17 through 19. Now let's move on in our text, because the Lord has an illustration of all of this for us. This severe fault-finding judgment. It's in verses 3 through 5. And as we come to it, let's remember for a moment David. David had a peculiar kind of blindness as he listened to the story from Nathan. He had more rage for the death of a ewe lamb than he had for the death of a husband, didn't he? That's a peculiar kind of blindness. What kind is it? Well, it is the blindness of self-protection, isn't it? But to be more specific, it is the blindness which allows us to protect our own sin from judgment. Because, well, we are usually more interested in other people's failures than our own. And this brings us to verse 3 through 5. The Lord asks a two-part question. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Now, the first thing to notice here is how Jesus is putting this question to each one of us. In verse 1 and 2, the verbs are second-person plural verbs, meaning y'all stop judging. But when we get to verse 3, the pronouns, the verbs, that is, because they're really not pronouns, the verbs switch to singular. You. and you, and you. Deliberate switch to singular. You and me and you. What is the Holy Spirit doing in this switch? Probably this switch has happened because our Lord is more assertively taking each one of us into his counsel, because each of us are so terribly slow to break with this habit. So he's, as we would read through this text in the original languages, we would be arrested by the switch from plural to singular. As Calvin sympathetically put it, which of us is there who does not examine too severely the actions of others? Who does not manifest undue rage against slight offenses? Or who does not peevishly censure what was in itself indifferent? None are exempt. All need to be brought into the dock and be questioned by the advocate. There is not a one of us who does not need this personal, singular counsel. Now let's notice the question itself from verse 3. This question is framed deliberately by our Lord to expose the absurdity of this situation. A speck is noticed, but a log is overlooked. Jesus will not let what is a common temptation, he will not let it become a normative reality in the church. He grants it's common, but he will not let it be unfelt in its absurdity and embarrassment. And so this question, beloved, is packaged in a way to embarrass us with both our absurd abilities to notice a speck and our absurd disability to overlook a log. This should make us blush a little bit. The absurd ability and the absurd disability that is still not yet perfected in our weak, sinful hearts. I see a small problem in this person, but I overlook a bigger problem in myself. Why does this happen? Well, it goes back to that blindness that we were talking about with David. The blindness of self-protection. I cannot see my log because I am not really in the business of fighting against my own sin. I am in the business of fighting against the sin and faults and failures of others. That's why I can't see the log. I have lost my ambition to fight against my own sin. But I haven't lost any ambition to fight against yours. That's why this happens. As the late John Flavel put it, it is easier to cry against 1,000 sins of others than to kill one of your own. It's much easier to injure somebody else than ourselves. But that, beloved, leaves us in a monstrosity, an absurdity, walking about with a plank coming out of our eye, pretending to be skillful at removing specks in the eyes of others. Now in our text, verse 4, our Lord adds another question that is an important advancement of the lesson. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? This is not an identical repeat of verse 3. It's an advance on verse 3 because it now addresses our speaking, doesn't it? Before Jesus was addressing our interior life in verse 3, what we think we see in others, where all of this begins, our interior life, where we brood, where we pout, and where we grind our teeth over one another. But now in verse 4, he is addressing my wish to speak so I can fix small things in your life so you will be more likable to me. So you will be more palatable to me. So you will be, well, more like me, because those are the kind of people I like after all. People like me. Jesus is saying then in this question of verse 4, if you can see a speck in your brother's eye and come close to him to take it out, why do you think he will fail to see the big honking log in your own eye? And honking is neither Hebrew nor Greek. It's Canadian. A little goose joke. If you can see the speck and you start talking about the speck, do you think everybody has missed to see the log? No. Why do you think you are qualified to care for the failings of the speck when you are so unskilled in caring for the failings of the log? The answer may be rather dark. The answer may be rather convicting. The answer may be the best kind of terror that we need. Why do we think we are capable of this? Kent Hughes proposes an answer. Judgmentalism is an unwitting revelation of one's own soul, because people rush to condemn their own sins in others. The greedy delight to condemn the greed of others. The ambitious charge others with self-ambition. Somehow, judgmental people imagine they will lessen their guilt by judging their sins in others. Kent Hughes. Beloved, much of our fault-finding, heavy-handed, severe criticism of others, much of it is a way of not having to deal with our own sin. And beloved, sometimes we don't want to deal with our own sin because we ourselves have forgotten about mercy. We've been so judgmental, we have forgotten that there's mercy even for our sin. Now let's look at verse 5. Jesus says, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Now that is beautiful. Here in verse 5 is a two-step method of deepening godly friendship and building holy community. Notice this is two steps. All these Christian books are now 10 steps to do this, 12 steps to do that, 48 steps to do that. Ask Jesus to publish a book in two steps. Boy, this is over. He's on to another subject. The Lord is so simple and effective. He doesn't entangle us in steps 18 through 28. Two steps right there. The first step is to take the log out of your own eye. Beloved, this means spend more time examining yourself than you are spending examining others. This means listen to your own speeches. Are you talking about the failures of others? Then make sure you first spend much more time talking to the Lord about your failures. What do you hear at home? Husbands, wives, children, what do you hear at home? Do you hear mostly talk about the failures of others in your home? Or do you hear those who are talking referring to their own failures, their own need for mercy? Beloved, if you are spending your time talking about the failures of others, you got a big Canadian honking log in your eye. Just take it by faith right now. There's no way to escape that judgment. If you do not talk about your own, You're a plank in the street. Everybody needs to dive off the sidewalk. Even if you don't speak, even if you are only in the question of verse 3, your heart is terribly disordered. And you need to fall before the mercy of Jesus Christ. He will reach for that log. He's reaching for it right in this text. Do you see it? Why is this passage here? Because Jesus has no log in his eye. And he can come to you and see the log in your eye, and he says just what you need to hear in the Spirit to have it removed. So the first step means judge yourself so that you will not be judged. Take the speck-sized fault that you think you see in another person and ask yourself, where have I seen the same failure in my life? And then ask, why have I had such difficulty removing it from my life? And as you take step one, your eye will become clear. And then we go to the second step. And what is second step? It's to look again at the speck in your brother's eye. That's what Jesus says in verse 5. And now you can see it more clearly. You will realize it is just a speck, just like Jesus said it was. And you will now have much more compassion in your vision to go and help that brother who labors with a speck in his eye. Now don't overlook what's in the remainder of verse 5. Our Lord Jesus is saying here there is a God-ordained duty in a church for drawing near to each other to heal each other's eyesight, to help one another see God's will more clearly, to help one another see God's doctrine more clearly, to help one another see God's commandments more clearly, to help one another see God's grace more clearly. That's a duty ordained by God in the Church of Jesus Christ. As a people who have heard from God about our sin, we should not have a difficulty hearing about our sin even yet. Because what did we do with our sin when we first discovered its weight, that burden on the back of Christian the Pilgrim? What did we do with it? We fell before the cross. The cross is still before us. You can tell us anything about ourselves, as long as you aren't telling us with a log in your eye. So it is a God-ordained duty in the church to draw near to each other, to heal each other's eyesight. Scripture says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Matthew 18:15. Another scripture says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Galatians 6:1. And another scripture says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times, saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Luke 17:3 and 4. So let's be done with any suggestion, any worldly suggestion, that there should be absolutely no attention to the speck. That's not Christianity at all. What there should never be is attention to the speck by someone with a plank sticking out of their eye. Tozer was right. A Pharisee is hard on others and easy on himself. But a spiritual man is easy on others and hard on himself. Beloved, let's be of good cheer. Our Savior does not scold us for ever speaking well of others. Oh, you shouldn't speak so well of one another. There's no such law against those things. Jesus does not scold us for seeing the beauty in others. Jesus does not scold us for commending others. Jesus does not scold us for forgiving others. He does not scold us for overlooking the faults of others. Jesus does scold us, however, for overlooking our own great faults. And there is mercy ready at hand for anybody who will own their own log. Beloved, I want to challenge you on one last matter, because I think this perhaps is one of the most nearby dangers on this teaching for a church like ours. As you know, I just had visitors from other churches in my house. And it just so happens when you're visiting a pastor, you talk about churches. And one of our friends who visited spoke about the church they were in for 20 years. And they spoke about the cliques in the church. That's the word they use. And when their pastor suddenly died, the presence of those cliques became a multiple factor of 10 of problems in the church. Because the pastor had a way of kind of tamping down those cliques. But when he was gone, it was like they were on steroids. I don't think we are a cliquish church. But let us be warned. The question of verse 3, I think, is one of the key questions for us in this passage. The interior judgment, where we decide in our judgmental spirit that 60 to 70% of a church are people that we don't really like to be around. And we are going to just keep around a few people that are our favorites. Because there's things about all those other people, that other 60, 70%, that rubs us the wrong way. Beloved, why aren't we rubbed the wrong way by our plank? Why are we rubbed the wrong way by trivial little matters that make somebody different than us, that means somebody is perhaps newer to Christ than us? Why does that rub us the wrong way? Beloved, it is opposition to the mercies of Jesus Christ to have your 5, 6 little favorite people and have everybody else in the irritation zone. It's vile. It's ungodly. You must mortify it. And the first step in mortifying it is judging it rightly. Find no excuse for it. Banish all the excuses. Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior of your brothers and sisters. Let us go stand with Him as He enjoys them. He has the graces too, and your union with Him gives you the graces too. Ask Him. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank You and praise You for Your word. Lead us, we pray, O God, out from under the weight of this sin. Father, we pray that it would be the case that a year from now, we will have had some victory over this sin, that we will have risen in the graces of Your Son, that we will have come to love mercy more than we do today, that we will have come to reckon more seriously with how much we have made of specks and how little we have made of logs. Oh, gracious God, we pray that we would be like Jesus in the midst of His people. Lord, make us so unsettled to be unlike Him in his care for this one and that one. And Lord, we confess that we will never be quite like him until we see him face to face. But we pray, O Lord, that we will not be a year from now what we are. And we praise you, O Lord, that we are not what we once were. We praise you along with the words of your apostle. We who were once hated and hating one another have now been washed in the mercies of God in Christ. And now mercy fills us. But Lord, we pray that we would be filled evermore, increasing and abounding. In Jesus' name, amen.